Father, we do come before you. And we come to give you thanks that you are our Lord and God. And we come and thank you for the real intervention that you have brought to pass in this circumstance. And we're coming before your throne and encouraged that you have begun this work, we'll complete it. And to your servant, whom you have allowed to go through this experience, is completely healed and can stand and testify on his own to the grace of God. But Father, we come before you, we are grateful, we are thankful, and we acknowledge that this is your hand. And again, we ask you to write it upon our heart that we will remember forever that you are the God of grace and mercy and goodness. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this evening then to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the grand beginning to a great book. I will say honestly, it is one of the harder passages to teach. You read it, you think about it, you see the greatness in it, and then you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, how in the world am I going to portray what I have seen? How am I going to put that into words that give you the force of what is in this passage? The writer here is concerned about a group of people whose faith is wobbly. And because their faith is wobbling, they are in danger of missing the way completely, of dropping out of the race, that good race. Paul says at the end, I've finished the course, but here's a group of people who are in danger of not finishing the course. And their problem, like our problem so often, is that our faith is faltering. It is the pastoral responsibility of this man to call them back to faith, and he will, late in the book, with the high point of the book. Let us therefore run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let's not give up. But before he can do that, before he can call them to faith, he has to do something else, because faith grows because we have a big vision of Jesus Christ. Now, I almost hesitate, but I worked all week trying to think of a new word to use for that. Because when I say vision, I know that in the Christian context of our own day, that can go all sorts of things. I'm not saying that you're going to see him on the wall or he's going to appear to you. That is not the point at all. I'm using vision here. I mean in your heart, in your mind, in your concept. It is the goal of God to make him large to you, to make him great to you. He can't make him too great because he is the supreme being. There is a constant pressure on the heart of men to diminish their opinion of, their view of, their thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As that takes place in a corresponding manner, faith drains away. You're just draining it off because your faith is not a commodity that you have. It is a confidence you have in a person. The more that person is in front of you, the better you know them, the more confidence you're going to have, and that's going to enable you to walk this life or run the race before us in the life of faith. Now, the writer, in order to handle that problem, he comes up against a real difficulty here, because there's two things that the people are facing which are causing this erosion. On the one side, there are little suggestions being made that the person of Jesus Christ, the one they called Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, was the Messiah but was not God. All right, that's the beginning of it. And then others were suggesting he wasn't even the Messiah, he was a prophet. You'll remember that these people are in a little bit different, they have a little different problem we have. This is only, it can't be later than about 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. It can't be any later than that because the temple's still there. So it's sometime before the destruction of the temple. It's probably about 40 years after the Lord was on the scene, which means if this is Palestine and you're 40 years later, there most likely were in this community people who saw Jesus Christ as a man walking on this earth. Now, I don't know what that would do for you, but I think it would add a dimension of difficulty, because the picture of the Lord that we're given, that is the man Christ Jesus, is the picture of, in one sense, a very ordinary person. What makes him extraordinary is his relationship to God and the power that comes through him and the word that comes through him. He had no form or comeliness. That's a strange word, isn't it? He had no form, attractiveness that we should be drawn to him. There's no idea in the Word of God that Jesus was somehow, if he walked into this room and sat down in a seat, you wouldn't know who he was. If he was dressed like we were, he could sit down, he would be just another person. We wouldn't look over there and say, oh wow, there's a unique person. You won't see it because the uniqueness of Christ came because of the power of God on him and the Word of God through him. And the actions he takes, it is his character, not his person, that was extraordinary. Since he was just on the sense of the kind of human being he was, rather average, it would make it easy, if you had seen him, to have questions asked concerning, is that really God? Now, so on the one side, there were little barbs. It doesn't seem in this case it was so much false teachers, because the writer doesn't address false teachers. But you know, you can have error come in through false teachers, through somebody standing here like myself and telling you lies, or you can have problems come up simply because individuals in a church question, is that so? Are you sure that's so? They're not teaching it. They're just asking the question. And it seems that in this group, the problem really was that they were just asking questions. Little innuendos that maybe Jesus wasn't what we think he was. Maybe we should look at his divinity in a different light. Maybe it wasn't quite what we've always thought. And so that's the problem he's facing on the one side. On the other side, there's a practical problem that this group of people is beginning into a period of persecution. Serious persecution. Not just name-calling type of persecution, but lose your property, possibly lose your life type of persecution. They've been through that before. And some of them really aren't too anxious to go back and try it again. They've stood for the Lord, but they're not so sure. And so there is a pressure to go back to Judaism. Those are the things that are there. And the writer has to bring them back to the Lord into a vital faith. And so he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, in a bold way. And I want you to note this. That the first thing the writer does, before he explains anything, is makes a bold affirmation of who Jesus Christ is. And so I trust as we go through here, you will catch something. It's a passage that you would do well to study because there is so much woven into it. It's masterfully done because of the problems about the Messiah that come up. And he weaves together thoughts that answer it all in just a few sentences. But before he explains anything, he affirms that this is what we believe. One of the best ways to help a wobbling brother or sister is to affirm strongly the reality concerning Jesus Christ. And so here it is. Tremendous verses, the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. God has spoken. That's the first part of it. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, what is he saying there? First thing that's important in the book of Hebrews, and you need to remember this if you're going to come the whole time, is that the theme of God speaking is important right through this book. God's Word is extremely important. He'll keep coming back to that God has spoken, and that makes me responsible. God speaking to men is an act of his kindness, but it is also an act which is very strong and demands something. So on the one side, it's very kind because If it were not for God coming after us and speaking to us, we would not know Him. We could not know Him. The results of Adam's sin were so strong, so complete, that the Bible describes us as dead to God, unable to contact Him. Our only hope of knowing God then would be to attempt through a fallen creation to guess what kind of a God was out there, and that's what men all over this earth do. They create gods guessing at what God must be like in light of the world that they're existing in, a world which can be very beautiful, but can be very harsh, can be very fruitful, but can be also very barren. So life can be an experience of great uplift, but it can also turn around and bite you in a hurry. And through that, if that's all you know, and you're caught in that, you construct a God that's it's a wrong being. He isn't true. You can't get to God that direction. And in the grace of God, and this is one of the key elements of the whole Bible, that's why we have it, in the grace of God, He came seeking us, and He came seeking us by speaking to us. God has spoken. Right? Well, He starts with that. Of course, the people in this group would believe that because they came out of Judaism. And they've been taught that all their lives. In fact, they're thinking about going back to Judaism. And so He can't be too strong about the Old Testament. He can't say that the Old Testament is not right, because it was right. It's the oracles of God, and even the Christian church has always maintained that was a vital part of the revelation of God. And He says this, when we were in the past, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Prophets were men that were given the word of God. They were not God. They were men who knew certain things. They were given words to speak. And He says He spoke to the fathers and the prophets. And He says it came in a lot of different ways. That's Old Testament survey study. Sometimes it comes through history. So that was also considered the prophets. Sometimes it came by direct revelations. Sometimes it came through lives that were lived. And we had different ways that God gave us a little glimpse here and a little glimpse there. And collectively He gives a picture. As that was taking place, there are some elements that are common, or we need to note about it. Number one, it was incomplete. All right? It was incomplete. It was partial. The second thing about it was progressive. Each piece added on to the next piece. So we can look at what God revealed way back here to Moses, but it would be a long time before Jeremiah would add on some deepening truths about who God is, or Isaiah, or someone on down the line. But over a period of about 1,000 years between Moses and Malachi, prophets in different ways, in different circumstances, to different degrees, revealed something of the truth of God. Many portions, many ways. But the writer has a goal in this book. And that is to present the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to do that, he then puts in contrast to the way God spoke in the past, how God has spoken now. And so he says, He spoke that way in the past, but in these last days, He spoke to us in, and it's an interesting word here, in Son. It says in His Son, the His is added to give sense to it, but the force of it is in Son. And it puts before us the difference between ones who came before who were prophets, who simply heard words and delivered those words, and the one who's the Son. It's very close in thought to the parable that the Lord gives at the end of His ministry, as He's decrying how the Pharisees have refused to listen to the message. He says, yes, first God sent a servant, then He sent a servant, then He sent sends He wanted to collect from the vineyard. He sent servant after servant after servant, and they were all ignored. And it says, and finally He said, I will send my beloved Son. Surely they will respect Him. All right, so that parable puts it in two categories. The prophets who came in the Old Testament who were servants, and one who comes now who is Son. So he puts it out there. Now it is interesting the way he says it. This is for all of our benefit here, and there's a force to this passage. There's a tenderness to it. There is a terrible force to it, and that's hard to preach, to get both ends at one time. The tenderness is God spoke it all. The terrible force is that the one who spoke was God the Son. My God, the Son is there. And when he says in Son, it's different. He spoke through the prophets, but he spoke in Son. It's very important to understanding that the way God did this was not just to speak the words of God through Jesus Christ, although his words are very important as revelation. The message, the Sermon on the Mount, very important. But that's not what the writer is saying. It's not just when he gave sermons, like when you would listen to a prophet, you would see or you would hear the Word of God. He says here that God spoke in the person. That's the thought here. He spoke in the person of his Son. That when Jesus was born in that lowly estate, he was born, and when he was placed in that manger that we celebrate every Christmas, God is speaking. This is God speaking. Who he is as the Son in that place of humility is God's voice to me about what matters and what doesn't matter. When he lived for 30 years with his family in submission to his parents, that is God speaking. When he was out in the wilderness, when he was baptized, that is God speaking. When he submitted to baptism, that is God speaking. When he went to the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, it isn't just what he said, it is what he did in saying no to the devil is God speaking. And it goes right through his life. So not only what he says, the words he gives, but how he acts in every circumstance is God speaking to me. He says, in these last days, has spoken to us. It's God speaking to you because the eternal God wants you to know exactly what he is like. And in order to do that, he sent his Son. Now, last thing I want to note in this point, because there's a long way to go through this passage, and it's tremendous, is this. He says, in these last days, has spoken, and the thought there that is contained in it is this. This is the last word of God. Now, that comes up from two reasons. Number one, because of the tense of the verb. But the other side is this. It's part that it's hard for us to pick up. But when he says in these last days, he is speaking to a Hebrew nation who knew the Old Testament. And the vocabulary of that is when God sends the Messiah and finishes things out. Part of what's going to be difficult in studying the book of Hebrews for us is that we don't thoroughly know the Old Testament. The Hebrew people thoroughly knew the Old Testament. They were saturated in the Old Testament. Because when you went to the synagogue as a child, you start there when you're very small, and you go to the synagogue, you will listen every week for hours to the reading of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And they were very methodical. They would read as far as they could this week. Then they leave the scroll, because it's interesting thing about the scroll, you don't have to put a bookmark in it. You just leave it where it was rolled to. Then they pick it up the next week, and they keep on reading. And they will read straight through the Old Testament, then they will go back and read straight through the Old Testament, and they will go back and read straight through the Old Testament. And this will be your life, Sunday or Sabbath after Sabbath, in the synagogue. And it wouldn't take long before you would begin to know that. If you were a young man and were being taught how to read and write, you would learn how to read and write from the same thing, the Scriptures. So that by the time you were old enough, you were like Peter's age, here he is, but we don't know how old he was, but let's say he's in his 20s somewhere, maybe 30, I don't know how old Peter was exactly, but probably late 20s. He could get up on the day of Pentecost and quote from the prophet Joel. Now, you could say that that's miraculous, but on the other side, he probably pretty well knew that God could bring it back to mind because he had been over it. Now, the point for us is this. When the writer addresses these people, he knows they know that, and he knows it. And it's very similar in style to, let's say, early Victorian novelists who knew that everybody in the United States had been taught how to read from the scriptures in a very similar way. And everybody knew the Bible. And so when you read these novels, or when they read those novels, all they have to do is make a name, put a name in there, and that illusion takes them back to a whole story. It brings up a whole picture over here, so if you call this man in Moby Dick Ahab, you know a little bit about him. They would use these as illusions to bring in this entire story of Ahab and bring that character into this man. Now, we have to get notes to find that out because we don't know the Old Testament, right? We don't know where those illusions are. One of the illusions that comes up here is when he says in these last days he is talking about that point where the grand finale that's described through the prophets when the Messiah would come and would set things right, those were the last days. He has spoken in these last days through his Son. So the verb tense and that whole matter of speaking the last day says this is it. There is no next step. It's very important for us. It's one of the things that separates us completely from, say, the Mormons. With their progressive revelation. There is no more revelation. God has said what he's going to say in this person. So it's tremendous here. He makes that in his bold statement. God has spoken in Son. The first thing he wants everybody to know is God has made a final statement to us. And that's part of the power of the whole book. And you're going to have to, you will catch it as you go through here. Once God has spoken, you cannot ignore what he says. Without enormous peril. Once God has spoken, he sets before you, as to use an Old Testament picture, as Moses, I am setting before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. That's the way Moses put it when he put the law in front of them. But when God speaks through his Son, it's exactly the same thing. Now that you have heard, you're going to do something about it. And that's part of the heartbeat of this writer. It is part of his agony, if you would, as he preaches, because he knows that once you know what God has said, you can't be neutral about it. You will either choose to follow and know blessing, or you will turn your back on it. And to be neutral is to turn your back. We'll find that out as we go. And so he wants them to see real clearly. So it's blessed that God has spoken. It's also very demanding that God has spoken. Now the question is, there's two sides of the question. One is, God's spoken. That's the first thing he wants him to know. But then he wants to make it absolutely clear. Who spoke? Who spoke? It was one we call Jesus Christ. It's the one who is the Son. But then he has seven things he has to say about him to let us know just exactly who he is. Lots of people in this church were making suggestions that maybe this wasn't so or that wasn't so. Here it is. This is his orthodox affirmation. And it is filled, like the first part, with both tenderness and severity. Strength and also real tenderness. They're in real trouble. But in order to encourage them, they have to be met where they are hurting, but encouraged to be strong where they need to be strong. Who is he? And here are the seven things he has to say about him. First of all, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. Now again, that wouldn't hit us as hard as it would them. And it is important before you get there, we think of inheritance and the father has to die before there can be an inheritance. And so that has to be dropped out of our mind. Because this vocabulary comes from a psalm that he's going to quote in just a moment. It's Psalm number 2. And just a little ways down, as he's describing that the Messiah was indeed God, he says this concerning the Messiah. Let's go back over to Psalm number 2. We might as well read it there. Look at it. He's speaking about his relationship to him. He said, "You are my son." This is Psalm number 2, verse 7. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." Right? We'll go over that later on, what that means. This was known by all of the Hebrew scholars, all those people who had been to the synagogue. This is one of the passages that the rabbis had designated as definitely messianic. This is a description of the Messiah. And so he says, "Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he goes on to say this, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations for your inheritance. Ask of me as the Messiah, and I will give to you that position. So he says, who is this one, Jesus? Who is he? He is the one who is the heir of everything. Now just think for a moment, I don't want to get too far into this at this point, but let's think for a moment how important that is to these people who are in persecution. How important that is to us. Because what they're concerned about is losing their well-being, their livelihood. And that's a serious matter on this earth. You are going to suffer in that. But he's going to tell them something right here at the beginning, and this takes it back to what God is doing and focuses your attention back on what's important. We saw it a lot last year. This is very much like the beginning of the book of Colossians. Because here he reminds them of something that God had a plan at the beginning, right? And that plan is going to be fulfilled. It's so important to grasp. To have a Christianity that doesn't have a victorious Christ at the end of it, it doesn't make sense. Christianity, if I reduce it to just how I should live day by day, doesn't make sense. In order to make sense out of the commands as to how I am to live today, I have to see where we're going and where are we going. Colossians described it this way, that God has purposed that Jesus Christ should come to have first place in everything. His way, this writer's way of describing that same thing is to make this quote that he has called him to be heir of all things. Course of this world, where is it going to end? Where's the course of the American nation going to end? Well, it will end ultimately. The whole course of this world will end in the entire thing being under the command and control of Jesus Christ. It will come a day when he will have control over all the kingdoms. I will give you the kingdoms. That's very comforting. That's comforting particularly to a person who is under persecution from people at this particular juncture in their experience. And they're afraid of that. In his essence, he's saying, don't be afraid of that because the one we serve is heir of everything. They can bark for a while. They may even take our lives. All right? But we're more than conquerors, to use Paul's term. Why? Because we've been loved and because there's something out here. He is heir of everything, he says. And he goes on to the next one, through whom he made the world. This is a unique way of putting it. But in all three of the important chapters on the divinity of Christ, and they're real easy to remember. We went over this last year because we were going over Colossians, but they are John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. That's easy enough, right? Just remember three books, chapters 1. And they have real similarities between them. In all three, the writers in describing the divinity of Jesus Christ relate to us that he was part of the creation process. As God, he was part of the creation process. But the writer of Hebrews uses a little bit different language and fills it out a little bit. Instead of just saying that he created, all right, through whom he made the world, and we would think if you just look at that, that is primarily that he made in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's what's the extent of what he's saying. But it's more than that. Because he says this, through whom he shaped the ages. Now it does have to do with creation. It has to do with the fact that he first of all made it, but it also, and is important here, he made it with a purpose. And then he, as Lord, began to push it towards its appointed end. One of the great truths about the book of Daniel, Daniel in the lion's den, we think about what the prophecies concerning the end days for Israel and all the rest. Those are the parts we're interested in. But the key element, the central message of Daniel is this. God is in control of the course of the world. But our God reigns. He reigns. He's not only determining that end out there and from this beginning, but he is determining this course in here in such a way that although men are doing exactly what they want to do and they look like they're building kingdom and bringing them down, he had to teach Nebuchadnezzar that I am in control. And he says this, it's through Jesus Christ that he shaped not only the world, but he shaped the ages, the time continuum. Well, that's also important to note. And again, application, which is simple for us, is where we are today in the course of events in this nation is not unknown to God. It's shaped by God. So rather than get so nervous about it, our job is to do what? Glorify God right in the middle of it. He's the one that created our circumstances. He put us in this place to glorify God. Our job isn't to worry about where it's going to end. It's going to end wherever He takes it. Our job in the middle of it is what? To glorify Him and to do what He would have us to do in that particular circumstance, through whom also He shaped the ages. Now, those are strong statements, and they're important, and we're going to see that He's going to come back to that concept in just a moment. But He goes on to say this, and He is the radiance of His glory. Now, if we had 10 different translations and we had the time, we were in a class instead of in sort of a more formal setting, we could have people stand up and read that. It can be translated in various ways. He is the radiance of His glory. Sometimes it's translated as the reflection of the glory. It can mean that at times. But a more typical way of it being translated is it is the relationship between a light source and the light that we experience. There are these lights here that are way too bright, so I don't look up at them very often. Because then I can't see you. Alright? So I have to kind of work under them. But there's a light source. And theoretically, they're making so you can see me. Alright? I don't care whether you see me, but anyway, you can just listen. But that, nevertheless, that's what they do. That light, there's the source, but the light from it is coming directly from that source. And we use this particularly with regard to the sun. Alright? This entire earth runs on the energy of the sun. Everything that has vitality here has vitality because of the sun. Turn off the sun and there's no energy left. All the energy that runs the natural course of things on this earth comes from the sun. And we know that. Today it was a wonderful thing. It rained during the day. That was wonderful. But it was really beautiful about 5 o'clock because it cleared off. Now you have the clear air and you got the fresh air. And I stepped outside and you step into what? The sun. You don't want to stay out of the sun and say, well, you're not going to get in the sun. Get in the sun, you'd be burned up, right? You don't get in the sun. How does the sun touch me? How does the sun reach me? Well, 8 minutes ago, if I'm standing in the sun, light came off of that mass of fire and this furnace. This nuclear reaction which is running there and creating enormous heat. And light came peeling off of that. 8 minutes later, it strikes me in the face and I am warmed. That light is directly related to that ball. Stop that ball and this light. You cannot separate that ball of fire and this experience. And what the writer is saying here is Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. God is the glorious being and He's part of that. But how does that glory come to me where I can receive it? If I stepped into the sun, what happens? I die. Right? I die. It's too hot. I can't handle that. If we were exposed at this moment to the grandeur of God, we're not ready for it. And God is reaching out after mankind, and so what does He do? He sends the sun. And that sun is the radiance of the glory of God. It is a revelation of who God is, packaged in such a way that it doesn't burn me up. It can give me life. It can vitalize. It can strengthen. It can meet. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, in saying that, He's saying that He is God as He touches us. And in finishing that out, He is the exact representation of His nature. And the thought there is just taking one of those signet rings and pushing it on the wax and making an exact form, an exact picture. So what He's saying in this is that if I want to know exactly what God is like, all I have to do is look and see what was Jesus Christ like, because He is God. The prophets never could do that. Every prophet fell short of the mark. If you watched them long enough and said, God is like that, you'll have a perverted God. But you can watch everything Jesus Christ did, everything about it. And as you watch, you are watching the exact representation of God to us as men. That's what we need. God's speaking to us, and we need to see it. He says, that's who He is. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. But when He gets done with it, that's very tender, isn't it? I think of the warmth there. Because it's something that encourages, invigorates. As these people are in real trouble. They are in trouble. I would think they're in trouble. If I were in a place and I have children in my family, and I've got to provide for them, and you have any degree, and these are converted people, they've got a degree of love for their children, and their wife, and their family, and others, and you're in a place where you could, if you're faithful to Jesus Christ, be put in the spot where they would suffer and suffer badly, that you could lose all capacity to supply for them. This is a difficult place. And in the tenderness of God, He says, when Jesus Christ came, He understood this. This will come up in the book. These are all themes that are going to come up in this book. He understood my experience. And I can watch Him deal with kindness with men and know how the God of glory, which is hidden from me, until another day, I can know how He would respond to me in those circumstances. He is the radiance of glory, exact representation of His nature. But then He goes on, and upholds all things by the word of His power. In the book of Colossians, it said, by Him all things hold together. And they are similar thoughts, but in the book of Colossians, it's just the fact that the whole place doesn't fall apart because of Him. But to uphold Him by the word, or upholds all things by the word of His power, it's just a little bit different than that. This is not like Hercules, sort of, you know, I hold the world here. Or He's got the whole world in His hands, and He's just holding it there. No, the thought here is not only does He uphold it, but He's moving it forward in its given direction, the point that He wants for it. It goes along with what He said before. This is before He said what? He shaped the ages. He's looking back and He says, Jesus Christ shaped the ages. And He says here, and He is the one that upholds all things by the word of His power. And what that means is that everything will continue today. But everything today is moving towards a goal. Men can do what they want. That's the mystery of the book of Daniel. Men can be as selfish as they want. They can follow the devil all they want. And they are free to do so. But as they do it in a mysterious and wonderful way, God pulls it all together and it will end up right where He said it was going to end. Why? Because He's not only keeping the earth going by sustaining it, keeping it together, but He is moving it towards its appointed goal. This is tremendous. This is the Lord. This is the one we serve. And see, what's happened to these people before this, their vision's gotten kind of small. I don't know where He's really going. He's going to bring them back to a right vision. Upholds all things by the word of His power. And He goes back to the tenderness issue. And when He had made purification of sins. Now, He goes through past that very quickly, and it might surprise you that He goes past it so quickly and doesn't come back there. But He's after a particular point, and again, back in the problem, a question to come up as to whether it was really proper, how would you say, spiritually proper for God to become a man. This was part of the pressure of the cultures of the day. That there was an order, that God is on the top, and the angels are here, and men are down here. This was a theological order. God, angels, men, that's the order of rank. And the theory was that if God went from being God and took on the form of a man, He would be less than the angels, and that would be wrong. The writer wants to make clear that, hey, there was a reason that God became a man, that it's not wrong, and as we'll see in a few weeks, it was fitting for Him. It was exactly godlike for Him to do that. But the problem is with bad theology, not with the actions of God. It was extremely godlike for Him to step into that place. But it says when He made purification of sins, when He came down and did that, that's who He is. He is that one. Tenderness. He is the one who not only spoke because He knew I needed Him, I needed to know Him, but He came to this earth on my behalf, on your behalf. and took on the sin that was on my heart, on my life, to my account, and purified it. When he had made purification of sin, he reminded him that you don't want him to come down here for a sense of dignity. Well, what are you going to do about this problem of sin? But when he came here, he made purification of sin, still part of the grandeur of God. But then he says this about him. When he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right. Now, again, we missed that. Because what we think about is that he's sitting down, work's done, now I'll go up and wait in heaven for the rest of things to finish out. But he doesn't sit. The sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high is not a sit like you're sitting in a seat. This is sitting on a seat that would be up on this platform if we were in a royal court and the king sits on it. And since, again, we have so little contact in this nation with monarchies and kings, the vocabulary is extremely important to you. When the king rules, he assumes the throne. That was the ancient pattern. You have to understand that. When the king, he's a person. This is just in a human plane. A king is a person. He would interact with people. He would talk with people. He was still the king. He still had the authority, but what he says to you when we're talking down there, that's, you can talk to him, you can give him your opinion. But in the way royalty worked, in the way the ancient people understood it, when he's finished listening to his advisors on a given subject, question of war, should we go to war? You can say yes, you can say no, and we all fight about it. Give our opinions, and he stands down there and listens to it. And then the king steps up here. And there is a seat here. And when he sits down in that seat, everybody shuts up. You can lose your head. Down here, you can give your opinion. But when he gets up there and says, we're going to war, you can't say, that's crazy. That's the, get rid of him. All right? Because when the king is on his throne, let all the earth keep silence before him, right? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's why in the picture of Isaiah, when he assumed that throne, it said that his train filled the temple. Nobody could come in there. There was nobody who could advise the Lord on his throne. He doesn't come off of that throne to ask for advice. The train fills the temple. Nobody's in there. He's alone on that throne, but it means that when you sit on the throne, you are actively ruling. Now you're making your policy, you're setting, you're speaking commands. What you say counts. Isn't that wonderful when we have access to the throne of grace? How do you view your prayer life? It's very important to grasp that when you come to pray, and that comes from this book, when you come to pray, you come before the throne. What's on the throne? Who's on the throne? The Lord's on the throne. And what's he doing on that throne? He is actively ruling the world. Right? Michael's final condition, final outcome of this thing will be determined by the one who sits on the throne. He's unchallenged at that point. And you and I have access to that. We have a right to go there and make our appeal. That's tremendous. You could be heard, because if he hears you from the throne, what happens? It happens. Because he's on the throne, and if he says yes, it commanded, and there is no one above him. He's there above all principalities and powers, but the writer comes back to that. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become, or that much better than the angels, as he has received a better name today. Now that part we'll go into later, but what has he said here? Seven things about him. That he, first of all, he's the one who's heir of all things. He made the world, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins. That's who he is. But now he sits there ruling. That's very comforting for everything that's ahead of us in this book. Because the one who's interceding for me also rules. He's interceding for me daily. He's interceding for you daily. But he rules. He rules. Now, it's sometimes hard when you get to this point because the passage doesn't come with an application. It's always easier to preach when there's an application at the end. Now do this. But there is no do this. When we get finished with that, what do we have to do? Know this. Know this. Because before we can do this, we always have to know this. And these men have been, they have been off track because they've lost sight of who he is. Who is the Lord to you? It's very important. As you've listened to that and you've thought about it, I'm sure that for many of you, these are affirmations you've made before. Is it in your vision tonight of the Lord? Because it's the easiest thing to say, sitting on that throne at the right hand of the majesty on high, and be deeply concerned about things which he's ruling over. It's a very simple thing to look at adverse circumstances that are around us. And there are plenty of them. The earth provides plenty of adverse circumstances. And lose sight of the fact that we got here because he shaped the ages. He shaped the entirety. He created it and he brought us to this particular point. That we will go forward under the control of one who is pushing everything to is moving it to its appointed end. That over the whole thing he sits enthroned. Now that's one that you can trust so you can run the race. That's going to be the application. The application for you is to forget. The application for me is forget all the rest. Put him in your vision and in what? Deal with today. Deal with today. Now, there's a lot more applications they're going to grow out of this, but the writer is summing up everything that's out ahead. Why? Because it's imperative that you listen to the one who spoke. I will say that that is jumping a little ahead, but it is the force of this passage, because finally, he's going to get down, see that you don't refuse him who's speaking. Do not do that. He's going to give five warnings, and all five of those warnings in the book, which are very hard warnings, all come because somebody doesn't listen to the message. God came all the way to this earth in his Son. That was God coming to this earth so that I can know him and speak to him. He's speaking to us. What I do about what he said, it's a watershed issue. And everybody that's here tonight, but it doesn't matter whether you're here tonight or everybody in this world, it is the watershed issue of the entire human race. God has already spoken. He will say no more. There is not another revelation coming. What's in this book to describe that record of what the Lord has done is finished. And everyone is going to their what's out ahead for them. Their eternity is determined on one issue. What did you do with that voice that was spoken to? What did you do with the word that came to you? And we'll say that in the book there are three things you can do. You can respond to it, of course. Or you can turn away from it. All right, those are two possibilities described there. But the most important one to note is the third possibility that he raises. And that is the point where you look at it and don't do anything. Right? You don't do anything about it. You just look at it. You're not walking away, but you're not embracing it either. And what you need to hear and what you will be hearing as we go through this book is that once God has spoken, to not embrace it is to refuse it. Don't let it slip, he says. Don't treat a message of God coming to this earth in a casual manner. Don't let it slip, he says. But it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Who's our Lord? He's the last word. He's the last word. He's the sovereign one, right? Sovereign in that he made everything and brought us to this point. Sovereign in that he's going to take us to the very end. Sovereign in that he sits over the whole thing enthroned tonight. Absolutely, Lord. Went to a cross, looked like he was beaten, but he comes out of that, and because he was willing to do that, Philippians says what? Therefore, God has given him a name which is above every other name. Final authority rests in him. He's also the radiance of the glory of God to us. You want to understand him? You want to understand the greatness of God? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. You want to understand how he'll act? Look at the print of God that's on him. Because what he smiles at, what he frowns at, what he growls at, what he supports, how he acts, is all a direct imprint of what you would meet in the Father. And finally, he's the one who made purification of sins. Gave us the opportunity to know. So God spoke, let us know who he is. He made purification for us. And now our Lord sits on the throne. Waiting a day when what? The first thing, the heir, the part about being heir, will be fulfilled. It's a tremendous passage. Tremendous start. The writer of Hebrews is concerned that the people have missed it. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask you to open up our hearts to truth. Father, you've spoken. You've spoken in your Son. You've spoken to us in your Son, each one of us. Father, we come to give you thanks for your personal word to every individual in this room. Father, we come and ask you for grace to receive it, grace to embrace it in all of its richness, in all of its fullness, and to see the will of God done in our lives. So, Lord, may we be those that not only love you in a general sense, but understand the greatness and the glory of the Lord, and are changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.